Well, we're going to be in James today. You can open your Bibles there if you haven't already. We're continuing in James chapter 1. We'll be in verse 16. And some of you may have had this experience before. A friend perhaps has recommended a book to you. And as you read this book and begin getting into the story, you realize this book is not at all what I expected. My friend told me that they love this book, that it was a story of redemption, and as I'm reading, all I see is darkness. It's very confusing. And for some of us, life is that way. In fact, for all of us, if we live long enough, we encounter experiences that are confusing to us. We have had our expectations set. Oftentimes, if we've grown up in a Christian household, or if you've been in the church long enough, our expectations are set by Scripture. We have promises, like this one from Proverbs 12:21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. And this would appear to create some contradiction with our own personal experiences. And as you read through Scripture, you'll see this is certainly, it appears to be a paradox. Because Scripture does not sugarcoat the truth. Scripture speaks to us about the painful experiences of God's people in particular. We are not shielded from evil. I hesitate to admit that Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I know I'm sort of a weirdo. Ecclesiastes brings an important balance to the book of Proverbs and some of the other promises of Scripture. Ecclesiastes, which is also presumably written by Solomon, it picks up right after the book of Proverbs, and it takes up the same questions that Proverbs takes up from a slightly different perspective. The same answers are given, answers that is that do not contradict, but that are come from the same person, from the same mind. They clearly agree, and yet, as you read Ecclesiastes, it does sometimes feel like the author is bordering on cynicism. Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 20, he writes, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you come across that again and again. Vanity, vanity, vanity. The author says, it's as if our life is like a puff of smoke. It dissipates into the air, and sometimes it makes no sense. J.I. Packer said, the book of Ecclesiastes is like the author is seeking to understand God's purposes by reading them in the circumstances of life. He said, it's as if someone has stepped into one of these massive train stations that are in these big cities, all these intersections, all the trains coming together. You don't know which platform is going to have which train coming and going. And so this person is looking for the roadmap, for the guide that shows how the whole thing fits together. I want to see the big picture, step back and see it all. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's not visible from the human side. You can't read it from our circumstances. You cannot look at the things that happen in your life and understand all of God's purposes. That's just the way that it is for us. And this is a challenge that every thinking person confronts. Not just Christians, people all over the world struggle with this. Every human. How is it, if God is all-powerful and yet there's so much pain in our lives, that he can be good? That's the question that James is confronting today. He knows that his beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus are struggling with painful trials, and he longs for them not to fall into doubt or waver in their allegiance to God. as an example of God's, and so he offers them a guardrail in their doctrine of God. What we read today is sort of like a guardrail. That is, it forms one side of the truth, the doctrine, the teaching about God that we know from Scripture. And the guardrail that he sets up is God is good. God does not send temptations or sin on his people. In fact, all that God does from beginning to end is good. This guardrail will keep the followers of Christ from swerving off the path into destruction. And as an example of God's unswerving commitment to good, James wants us to look at the evidence of how God has redeemed us. Specifically, James says, look at how God gave you new life through the word of truth. So that's the outline of our passage today, in fact. Don't be deceived, James says. God doesn't send temptations or sin. In fact, everything that comes from God is good, and as evidence of that, we'll look at what he's done to redeem us. So let me read James chapter 1, short passage. It'll be up here on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. James chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James opens this passage with a command. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And what is the deception that is potentially in front of these believers? It's this. The deception is that they might fall into thinking that God has sent evil on them. They might be tempted to blame God for the sin in their lives and for the temptations that they feel. Now, I'm reaching back up to the passage above this, starting in verse 13. You can advance the slide there, one. So what we saw last week was that, in fact, there's this natural inclination that we have when we're tempted to say, oh, God must be tempting me, to put the blame on him for our sins and for our failures. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't fall into that error, beloved brothers and sisters. This trial has come upon you, not because God is tempting you, and not because he's sending sin into your life. So do not be angry at God. Do not accuse God of evil. But James, I think, gives us this warning because he realizes that this is a temptation that we do have. It's a natural inclination of ours when we suffer sometimes. We don't know exactly what all was going on in the church or churches to whom James was sending this letter, but we can read through the letter some of the trials that they were enduring. For instance, we know that there were rich people who were mistreating the Christians and mistreating the poor around them. One of the things they were doing was withholding the wages of those who worked in the fields, apparently. And James recognizes that this is going on in their lives. He realizes that there's conflict, perhaps conflict in the church itself, actually. And he takes the Christians to task and warns them against the unspiritual response of quarreling and fighting with their fellow brothers and sisters. He speaks about some sort of slander that's going on in the church as well, and again warns them, be careful not to do this. So we know these are the sort of trials that were going on around them, and trials of various kinds. That's the phrase that James used in chapter 1, verse 2, right above this that we talked about previously. So all sorts of things were going on, and James sympathizes with him. He's not writing this with a hard heart. He says, beloved brothers and sisters, I want to protect you from falling off the path. I want to protect you from deception. Why might they be deceived? Perhaps there were false teachers. It's not entirely clear. False teachers aren't mentioned specifically here. probably, I'm guessing, it was their own feelings, their own internal desires, is what James identifies again in the passage before this, that he says he wants them to be wary of. I know that you'll be tempted. I know that you'll feel like this is God's fault and that you can blame him for it or point the finger. Temptations often grow out of our own desires, out of our own feelings. And so perhaps that's where these deceptions are coming from within them. So James reminds these early Christians where temptations originate. They originate not on the divine side, not from God, but on the human side. They begin with us, with our own desires. That's where temptations begin. But he recognizes as well that the trials of life are painful, confusing, often disorienting. We may feel when we have these expectations from Scripture. Righteous people succeed, wicked people suffer. If you have that one-sided expectation from Scripture, you will feel disoriented. And even if you understand that God is sovereign over everything, when you get hit with a trial, you do feel like you've been punched. You can feel like you're off balance. You feel like you need a moment to recover clarity. So this passage, as I mentioned, is one guardrail on the doctrine, the teaching about God's sovereignty. The Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, are clear that God is in control of the world. He's often compared to a king ruling over his kingdom. That's what the word sovereignty means. Sovereignty is just what a monarch has, a king. They have absolute control. They set the rules. They control the armies. They're the ones in power. And so also God, we are told, is the king of the universe. He's in control. There are no accidents in God's plans. We experience unexpected things all the time. We experience accidents, painful trials, unexpected outcomes. But consider the way that God describes himself in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 and says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." We do not live in a dualistic universe, as some religions teach, where there are powers of good and powers of evil, and they war against each other. And the reason that we struggle and the reason that these things happen is because every time there's a power struggle in the heavens, a new authority has gained control. That's not the biblical picture. God says, "There is no God beside me. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And that word for calamity there is a word that's it has this semantic range. That means it can sometimes mean, in certain contexts, evil. For God to make this claim is to say, everything is within my power. He's saying from one end to the other, I do it all. Jesus similarly told his disciples in an encouraging, he meant this to encourage them. In Matthew 10, he told them not to worry because he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." In other words, don't have any anxiety because God controls everything down to the smallest detail. Sparrows, unless you're a birder, they're meaningless. And God controls those as well. He's in control of the life of a sparrow to its last moment. God is sovereign. We often use the word ordain to describe God's control. It's difficult for us to find the right language to explain how it is that God controls everything. He himself does only good. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And yet he says, "I'm in control of it all. I create, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." So we use the word ordain. God ordains all that comes to pass. That is, he stands behind it all. Although there is a sense in which he stands behind good and evil, not unilaterally, not in exactly the same way. He causes good immediately, and yet somehow he's able to say, I ordain evil, I cause or create calamity, and yet he himself does only good. And that's in the mystery of God. At some point we have to take our hands off and just say, we trust you, Lord. We can't explain it all. And so theologians often use the word ordination or ordaining to describe God's power over everything. God ordains all that comes to pass. He is sovereign. I think perhaps because we have entered into mystery, we will be most helped if we consider how certain characters in Scripture handle these sort of things, particularly in the midst of tragedy. You will, if you know Scripture, remember the story of Job. Job was one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world, perhaps the wealthiest, and also a very righteous person. We're told that he actually prayed in advance for his own children's sin. He wasn't even aware of sin in them, and he prayed in advance for their forgiveness with God. He himself was a very righteous man. And in a series of tragic accidents, in a very short period of time, he lost all of his children and all of his property. And Job responds, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And it's interesting, the author of Job actually comments on Job's words and says, in all that he said, he did not sin. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil, is a right statement about God. And the author of Job goes on to recount Job's words as he himself is crushed with sorrow. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And at the end of it, Job actually has to say, with all of my questioning and all of my struggles and all of my sorrow, Lord, I lay my hand on my mouth. I can really only say so much and then I must be quiet. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. These statements from Scripture leave us with no other option than to say that God ordains all that comes to pass. He is sovereign over the universe as a king in his kingdom. And so you can see why James feels the need to clarify for these Christians who are suffering that God is good, even in the midst of their sorrows. Do not be deceived about God's character. He does not cause sin. He does not tempt you, Christian brother and sister. He is in control of the world, but all that he does is good. Temptations come from the human side, from our own desires, and not from God's side. Secondly, James reminds them about God's character. He turns first from saying, don't be deceived. God doesn't send temptation. All that comes from God is good. Everything that God does is good. He offers this truth as sort of an antidote to deception. He doesn't want them to be poisoned by the error of these false feelings that they have, these accusations against God. He writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James's point is clear. God only does good, and his character is unchanging. He is set on doing good. It's all that he can do because of who he is. We've passed this already. In fact, if you remember, again, looking back up the passage in verse 5, James told the believers, hey, if anybody lacks wisdom, ask God, because he gives generously, and he won't scold you. He won't reproach you. God loves to give. He has a generous character. We see examples of God's goodness all throughout creation, in fact. And I think that's where James is going with this. He calls God the Father of Lights. It's not a name for God that we meet elsewhere in Scripture. But the intention seems to be God created the sun, moon, and stars, all that exists, the whole universe. And he created the earth and everything that's in it in a pre-modern society. Like those who received James's letter, or the original audience, they would have felt this keenly. Their need for sun and for rain in right order so their crops grow, so there are not famines. With all of our genetically engineered crops that are resistant to drought and insects, we still are entirely dependent on God, even for sun and water resources. Every good gift comes from God, James reminds us, in creation. He meets our daily needs, food, shelter, clothing. Again, the words of Jesus, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God sends us good gifts. All our needs are met by him. Everything you own, every meal you enjoy, every breath that we take is a generous gift from God. And James is going to talk about redemption. He wants to talk about God's reconciliation with humanity, how he reached out to us through his son Jesus. That's where he's going in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth, that we who believe in Christ should be a kind of first fruits among God's creatures. All this began in the generous giving of God. James is reminding the people, God gives good gifts, particularly his son, Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit came together before creation and said, these people are going to fall. How are we going to save them? And the Father said, I would send my only son. And the Son said, I would give my own life. And the Spirit said, I would dwell in these people broken as they are. Father, Son, and Spirit willed to give themselves to us, to bring us back to them. So, as you think about God's good gifts, remember all in creation that you have received, and remember what you've received in redemption. God is all-powerful, like a king ruling over the universe, everything. But James insists that we remember God's unchanging character, that he's good, even in the midst of our trials. How do we reconcile these things when we encounter trials? We have these words from James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. They are flowing down to you from the Father who created these things. But again, I think we're helped here by looking at the response of certain people from Scripture. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, most of the text is taken up with the story of Joseph. Joseph was a man who suffered pretty significantly. He was betrayed by his own family. His brothers sold him into slavery out of jealousy over some imbalances in their father's love for him. And they told their dad that he was dead. And Joseph went away into slavery for we don't know how long, but years, perhaps decades. And in the midst of slavery, he was mistreated. And yet he rose. He rose to a certain position of power in the family that he worked in. And then again was falsely accused and thrown into prison. You don't have to know much about ancient prisons to know that they were terrible places to be. And again, by God's grace, he overcame these trials. He endured significant suffering. And by the end of his life, he's the prime minister of Egypt. And we have this interesting encounter between Joseph and his brothers who betrayed him. They come, they meet each other again years later after their father has died. They say, listen, Joseph might take revenge on us now that our father's dead. And Joseph's words are so instructive. Joseph, he tells his brothers how he understands what happened. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's saying, in that one action, your wicked mistreatment of me, you were intending evil, but God was also acting, and his intention was for good. God was acting even as you were acting, although with a very different goal in mind. Joseph's brothers acted out of malice and spite, and yet God was ordaining it for good, not allowing it, ordaining it. So when you encounter various trials, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. People often intend them for evil, and your own heart will tempt you to accuse God. But remember, everything that comes from God is good. Everything good comes down from him, and he is working for good, ordaining it for good. So James's purpose is to warn these Christians away from the temptation to blame God and towards the remembrance of his character, God's character. He is unchanging, James says. Unlike the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, our experience of them here on earth is that every moment the shadows are shifting because the heavenly bodies are all moving. God's not like this. He never changes. Not once. There is no single shift in the character of God. He is dedicated to good. And James wants to lead these brothers and sisters back to worship, back to praise in the midst of sorrow. So he points them to the evidence of God's love for them, to the evidence of God's redeeming work. He reminds them, God chose us in order to give us life. In verse 18, let me read verse 18. Of his own will, that is of God's own will, he brought us forth, us Christians, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this verse is interesting. In the Greek, the very first word is the word willing or wanting. And the emphasis is clearly on God's action here, willing to save us, willing to redeem us, choosing you. I love how the NIV puts it. He chose to give us birth. He chose to give us birth. That's the right emphasis. The emphasis is on God's action here. Not just his initiative that he took the first step, but his desire. His desire for you, Christian, to save you and to call you to himself, to choose you. There is no hesitation in God when he gives good gifts. He is moved by a desire to do good to us. God is not some philosophical neutral hanging out there in space who just acts for some sort of arbitrary good, what he's defined as good. He's caring. He desires you, desiring to save you, brother, sister. He chose us. Imagine a father or mother on Christmas morning joyfully watching their children unwrap the presents that they got for them. They didn't get those presents because they had to. A good parent won't. A good parent will love that child and say, I knew it's what you wanted. I knew it's what you needed. I knew that you would delight in this thing. And so I went and I got it for you. I intentionally was thinking of you as I did this. God's desire is for us, and it should move us to worship when we ponder the fact that in eternity past, he sought us, and in his character, he never shifts. He always is seeking to do good to us. God chose to create us. Your life is not an accident. And God chose to save us. Your salvation is not an accident. Your redemption is part of God's eternal plan. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that before creation, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. And James adds to that and says, God also initiated in calling you to himself, in choosing you. He chose to give you new life, James says. Your redemption is like new birth. That's the image that James uses here in verse 18. He says, he brought us forth. And if you Go back up to verse 15. You see James uses the same language there to talk about how sin gives birth. How desire gives birth to temptation, and temptation gives birth to death in our lives. But God gives birth to life in us. That's the contrast that James is making. God chose you to give you new life, a new birth. And James says he did this by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is simply the message about Jesus. James began this letter by saying, in no uncertain terms, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began our sermon series talking about the fact that for James, who was Jesus's half-brother, this was a significant shift in his life. He grew up with Jesus. He, as all siblings do, had no doubt arguments with him, one-sided arguments, if you can imagine that. The only time in history that ever happened. And yet, after Jesus' death and resurrection, James comes to believe in Jesus not merely as a good man, but as the divine Son of God come to earth, who intentionally gave his life to sacrifice for God's people. The message about Jesus, James says, the word of truth brings us new life, gives us this new birth. Other religions in this ancient time claimed that you could have new life by sacrifices, perhaps baptism, a certain set of rituals, a righteous life, acknowledging certain heavenly powers. James is contrasting that by saying it's just a message. It's a word from God spoken to you that he uses to bring you to himself and to give you new spiritual life. In our own age, there are still voices crying out to us that they will give us new life. For those of you who are young, you know this. Perhaps a new game comes out or a toy and you long for it. It feels like if you just had that, then you'd really be living. In high school, it seems like graduation, moving out, starting on your own, it's a new life. College, if you could just get that degree and get that job, start making real money, life begins. For those of you who are mid-career, it may be a promotion, retirement, a new life, a new beginning. These are the voices that cry out to us, that seek to draw us away. These are good things in their place. But if your identity is founded in them, if this is how you consider real life to begin, if only I could just look to the word of truth. If you've lived long enough, you know that these attempts are always replaced by the next one and the next one and the next one. It's always the next goalpost, the next milestone when you'll receive new life. And it feels like the goalposts are always moving. But God brought us forth to give us new life once and for all, life with meaning and purpose and identity. God sent his Son. This is the message James is saying, the word of truth. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, a fallen world, a broken world, a world full of rebels. There are only revolutionaries in this world. Those who have seen the king's plan and said, no thanks, we'll go our own way. We think we've got it, God. And God says, I know you don't. And I know you'll need my help. And I know you can't do it on your own. And so he sends his only Son to bring us back, to shield us from the punishment that we deserve. The wrath of God poured out on his own Son, so that all who believe in him can receive new life, a life that begins now. And it is so difficult, as we saw in the previous passage, for rich people like us to really put our hope in this new life. But brothers and sisters, Jesus offers hope even to us, even to rich people. If we will turn and say, our meaning is not in our money, our meaning is not in our career, it's not in our family, it's not in a relationship, our meaning is in Christ, ultimately. And he frees us from lesser things so that we can enjoy them as good gifts, not as everything, but as good gifts. And look to the Father, be reconciled to him, live in relationship with him now in a relationship that crosses into eternity. After death, into eternal life. Resurrection is the promise, and Jesus himself was resurrected to prove the reality of God's promises to us, that all who believe in Jesus will also be resurrected with a new body in the life to come, and will be resurrected now with a new life, a new birth. This is the word of truth about Jesus. So, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, those loved by God. He chose you. He wanted you. He desired to save you. So he sent his only son, and the son desired to save you. And so he set aside the shameful death of the cross. He did not consider the shame of it, that is. He willingly walked forward into death in order to save you. He wanted to save you. Quite often the paths of our lives are confusing, and we cannot understand God's purposes from the circumstances around us, the pain of our own lives, the relationship that you had so hoped for that falls through, a friendship that ends in betrayal and slander, the loss of a child, or perhaps the turning of a child away from you, whom you had so longed for, nurtured, and loved, who won't speak to you anymore, the death of a loved one. These trials are disorienting. They are confusing to us. But you cannot read the purposes of God from the circumstances of life. God ordains all things that come to pass, but he does not intend for us to understand his love from the painful challenges of this life. And so we are often tempted to accuse him of evil, to accuse him of sending sin into our lives. But remember, brothers and sisters, temptations come from us. They initiate on the human side, specifically in our own hearts. Good comes from God. He is pure, and he can't even be tempted with evil. That's how pure he is. We read his love in the death and resurrection of his son for us, that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he met our needs when we couldn't do it ourselves. So when you feel yourself beginning to slip, when you wonder, can I trust God? What if there's more of this to come? Don't look to your own circumstances. Look to the Son of God. Look to the fact that he chose you. If you trust in God, it's because he reached out for you. He desired to save you. In eternity past, he planned it. In real human history, he acted it out. And in your own life, he sought you with the word of truth and brought you into new life. This is how you know the love of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us a firm foundation. We know that you have in your character, Lord, but we do sometimes feel ourselves slipping. Oh Lord, guard us, please, from the temptation to accuse you with evil. Guard us from the anger that we sometimes feel. Help us, oh Lord, to trust you when we cannot see your purposes in our lives. We do believe that you are good, and we believe that you showed this to us in your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not stand far off from us and just look on and give commands, but you came into our lives, you came into our world, you came into the flesh, you suffered insults, deprivation, humiliation, physical suffering and trials, the brutal death on a cross. Oh, Father, help us to look to the resurrection of Christ and his atoning death for our sins when we feel ourselves slipping. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you that you have brought us to new life, Lord, and we marvel that you chose us, that you desired to save us. Help us, O Lord, to look to Jesus for proof of your love. Amen.